Left to lead the Israelites in the brief absence of Moses, Aaron found himself in a situation that would test his resolve to the core. Bombarded by the pressures of a group of complainers, Aaron succumbed to people-pleasing tendencies. Yet in spite of his failure, God redeems him and showers him with honor and legacy. This message was presented by Jeffrey Rosario as part of the Legacies of Faith sermon series at the Storyline Adventist Church. The title of the free offer is Aaron's Golden Calf.
Well, we are continuing our series, our Legacies of Faith series, a walk through the Old Testament, a biographical sketch through the Old Testament. And we are in Exodus somewhere, right? We're trying to get through the wilderness. We're in Exodus somewhere, and it's hot and it's muggy, right? And it's treacherous and it's intimidating. And this morning, we're going to park at the life of a man who doesn't get a whole lot of action. But there is this chapter, Exodus chapter 32, that we're going to dwell on this morning for our study. Exodus chapter 32, we're talking about Aaron. We're talking specifically about Aaron's golden calf. Now, I'm not saying Israel's golden calf. I'm saying Aaron's golden calf, because we're going to hone in on this chapter in the experience of Israel, but Aaron is wrapped up right in the middle of it. I'm going to have a word of prayer before we begin. I'm going to kneel you and invite you folks to just remain seated and pray with me so that the God would bless us in the next few moments as we dig into his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've already been blessed. We've already been ministered to. We've already been ushered into your presence. We've already been convinced that you are alive and well, that you are active, that you are moving on people's lives. Father, that the church has an opportunity to be blessed by going out into the community. Lord, as we hone in on the scriptures now at this time, as we dive into your word, as we study, as we meditate on what the Spirit has inspired, Lord, I just pray that the same Spirit who brought these words to us would be the Spirit that impresses this on our conscience, on our hearts, on our minds. Lord, help us to see what you want us to see here. You want to elevate us, Lord, to a higher plane. You're calling us to higher ground spiritually. Father, you don't want us to be dragging our feet. You want us to thrive. You want us to grow. You want us to experience revival. You want us to experience your power in our lives. And Lord, as we meditate on your word now, we pray that you would come through and that you would speak a word to us. In the beautiful name of Jesus, I thank you and I pray. Amen. Join me in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, Exodus chapter 32, as we move into our study. Last week, you would have heard about Moses. You would have heard a character sketch, a biographical sketch of the life of Moses, the calling of Moses, how Moses was prepared, and the challenges Moses faced. We get now to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, and the backdrop so far has been pretty awesome. We have in Exodus around 14-ish that Israel has been delivered from Egyptian bondage, and they have been led through the wilderness, and after being delivered from Egyptian bondage, we're in what, chapter 15, 16-ish? They get to the other side after the Red Sea crossing, and they are praising God. And then the next following chapters, we have God speaking to Moses, Moses speaking to Israel, God laying down some manifestations of his glory. What, chapter 16, we have the manna. We have breakfast, lunch, and dinner floating from the clouds. Is that awesome? Wow. You're like, yeah, that's all right. Chapter 17, we have water gushing out of a rock. When's the last time you drank from? 18, 19, 20. You get to chapter 19, and now they're at the foot of Sinai, right? They're at the foot of Sinai, and there's thunder, there's earthquakes, the clouds come through. God is making a big deal about them coming to the foot of Sinai. Chapter 20, God speaks, communicates the oracles, the marriage vows, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments, right? Then, chapter 21, 22, 3, 4, 5, Moses is called up the mountain to meet with God. Okay. While Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, Aaron, his brother, is left at the foot to be the go-to man. In the absence of Moses, Aaron is the guy in charge. He's the second in command. So he's the guy in charge now as a colleague of Moses in leadership. But Moses is up on the mount, but there's clouds covering, so nobody can see what's going on up there. And from Exodus 25, 26, 7, 8, 9, 30, 31, Moses is up on the mountain hearing instructions about the sanctuary service. God is communicating to Moses the sanctuary service, which outlines the plan of salvation. Okay, blah, 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 blah. Meanwhile, Aaron is down at the foot of the mount, and the people are getting impatient. The people are getting frustrated. They're getting restless. They're getting annoyed because Moses has delayed and delayed and delayed, and they haven't heard from Moses, and now they're getting impatient, and instead of dwelling on the oracles of God that they've received, they begin to get distracted by the delay of Moses, who is hearing about the sanctuary message that is to be communicated to the church. I couldn't help, as I was studying this, but realize the analogy, the parallel here, that the church of God today is awaiting the second coming of Jesus, and in that delay, the church is waiting and waiting and waiting and prone to get irritated, frustrated, and distracted by the delay. Amen? Meanwhile, the delay has everything to do with the sanctuary in heaven, right? So there is a delay taking place. The sanctuary message is involved, and the church is waiting. Sound familiar? Sounds exactly like my life. Sounds like the life of the church. Anyhow, when you get to Exodus 32, the people finally say, "We've had enough," and they react. And this is what goes down. Aaron, poor guy Aaron, is about to get thrown into a disastrous situation where his character is about to be put on display. And it's not exactly pretty. In Exodus 32, I'm beginning in verse 1. If you're there, say, hallelujah. All right, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us gods that will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." The people are asking for Aaron to create a god for them because in the absence of Moses, their patience has run out. As I was studying this, I was thinking, what was going on in Aaron's mind? What was going on in the minds of the people? Why would they request that an image, a god, be created for them? Why would they request something physical to be the representation of the God who's now going to lead them? And it dawned on me. Where are these people from? Where did these people grow up? In Egypt. They grew up in Egypt. And from their time in Egypt, the people, Israel, the church had become accustomed to material, physical manifestations of deity. In other words, while in Egypt, they were surrounded by statues. They were surrounded by structures, by images, all of them representing gods. So to the Israelites, they were already used to being able to touch their God, being able to lift their God, being able to see their God physically. And through this process of following this crazy old Moses around and following this invisible Jehovah, the people found it difficult to trust in a God they could not see with their own eyes. And so their request to build this golden statue was simply an effort for them to see the deity. They wanted to see who was leading them with their own eyes, because this mysterious, invisible Jehovah was just too mysterious for them. So in essence, I wrote down as I was studying this, they wanted a familiar version of God. Now, when you read through the Bible, what the prophets tell us is that God feels that it's far less important to be able to see him than it is to know what God is like. For example, check this out. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 25. And watch the play on words that the prophets use here. Here's Paul. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Anybody catch the paradox there? His invisible attributes are clearly what, everybody? Seen. But what is the definition of being invisible? Not seen. So Paul is telling us that from the very beginning, at the gate, the beginning of reality, when God introduces himself to the human race, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. This is profound, I think, because Paul is telling us that the invisible God is seeable. It's possible to see the invisible God. But Paul is not talking, obviously, in the literal physical sense. It's possible to see the invisible God because everything around us is screaming to us about what God looks like. Not looks like physically. What God is actually like. So, it is less important to see God than to know what he is like and to engage with him. Can you say amen to that? By the way, just process that. Is it possible to see somebody physically and not have a clue what they are like? Yes or no? Of course it is, right? So God bypasses that whole physical manifestation, and God is more interested in people knowing what he is like. The greatest tragedy in human society is a warped understanding of what God is actually like. Here's Israel, fresh out of Egypt. They're used to a physical God, of a material manifestation of deity. What about 1 Peter 1? So I started looking for what the prophets say about the invisible God. This is Peter writing to the church. He says, you haven't even seen Jesus. Okay, this is another generation who hadn't even seen Jesus, but you still love him. Although you don't see him, you do believe in him and celebrate with a joy that is glorious and beyond words. You're receiving the salvation of your souls as the result of your faith. How many of you have physically seen Jesus? Confession, I have not physically seen Jesus. But being introduced to what he is like allows us to enter into relationship and actually love him, right? When we read about Moses' journey, throughout this presentation, I'm going to be at times paralleling Aaron and Moses. When you read about Moses' experience, if you're taking notes, in Hebrews 11, verse 27, it tells us that Moses endured seeing, it says here, seeing him who is invisible. What separates Moses from Aaron is that Moses was able to see him who is invisible. And I remembered a statement by C.S. Lewis where he said, I believe in God as I believe in the sun. Not merely because I can see it, but because by it I see everything else. Brothers and sisters, that is such a powerful message. We have not laid our eyes on the physical manifestation of Jehovah, but through the prism of the invisible God, we are able to look around us and we are actually able to see everything else. In other words, reality makes sense. By looking at reality through this mysterious God that none of us have laid our eyes on, right? Israel here is stuck on what they're used to, stuck on what they're familiar with. Now, why did they choose this four-footed beast? You know, what was the deal with that? Well, in Egypt, bull god cults were common, right? Apis. This was a common cult in Egypt. This idea of a calf, and worshiping a calf, was something very familiar to the Israelites because of their experience in Egypt, where it was embedded into their religious worldview, right? So basically, when it came time to design a new god, of course, they're going to design their new god according to the familiar framework that they're operating on, right? According to what they are used to. So what's my point here? Israel simply took a familiar God symbol and used it for Yahweh. Yahweh was too mysterious for them, so they wanted a version of God that was more familiar to them. They wanted a version of God that they were more comfortable with, a God that fit into their own notions of what God should be like. They haven't abandoned God. They just want God on their own terms. And I thought, well, what's the message there? Well, surely none of us here are building images of God that we are worshiping. Nobody here is going home after church and continuing your project of your little golden calf in the middle of your living room. And if you are, then surely don't say anything about it. Don't tell anybody, right? Unlikely that anybody here is doing that, right? But here's the thing, guys. There's a deeper, profound issue going on here with the Israelites. Is it possible for church folk to have their own version of familiar gods themselves? Is that possible, yes or no? Is it possible for church-going people to have their own version of God that fits in with what they think God ought to be like? Regardless of whether or not that version of God actually fits with what God actually is like. Right? I almost wonder if there are more versions of God in the church than outside of the church. For example, it is possible that church folk may cling to a God, their version of God, who is pleased with their own formulaic religious experience. Maybe our version of God is pleased with our religious bias. Maybe our version of God is okay with our sense of righteous superiority over others. Whatever it may be, the point here is that Israel was uncomfortable with the God of Scripture, and Israel was searching and grasping for their own version of God that they can stomach, that they can feel comfortable with, that they can feel familiar with. But there's a problem with that, brothers and sisters, because God is too big to fit into our little boxes. God explodes our little boxes. God is who He is. So number one, they were searching for their own version of God, a God that they were familiar with. By the way, another possible reason that they chose to build this bull god symbol is, up until this point, they've been complaining about turning back and going right back to Egypt. So maybe they built their god according to this famous Egyptian custom, because in the event that maybe they would have to go right back to Egypt, you perhaps using an image so familiar and accepted by the Egyptians would allow them to go back and to be accepted by the Egyptians again. In other words, they were leaving a back door open just in case they needed to use it. They had a parachute just in case they needed to use it. A safety mechanism. Number two, they wanted to lead themselves. They wanted to lead themselves. Here's Aaron, the leader of Israel at this point. Here's Aaron, and he's going along with this tendency of the church of Israel to want to lead themselves. And the reason I say that is because as I was reading this, and I read the text where it says in verse 1, make us gods that will go before us, or that will go ahead of us. In other words, they're saying, make us gods that will lead us. It dawned on me, wait a second, what they were about to make was a statue made out of metal. Now, how was that statue going to lead them? Was the statue going to walk on its own? How is the statue going to move? Does the statue move on its own? No. How does the statue move? The Israelites themselves have to take the statue and move it themselves. So it's like they're playing this game, right? In other words, they can take the statue, they can take this idol, and they can move it to the left or move it to the right. Wherever they decide to direct the statue, that's where their God is leading them. In essence, who's really doing the leading? They're leading themselves. Man, when you read what the prophets have to say about Israel's idols, it's really powerful. This idea of in their idols, all they were doing was reflecting back themselves, an image of themselves. Check this out. Look at Psalm 106, 19 and 20. It says, "The people made a golden calf in Horeb," that's Sinai, "and bowed to worship an image they had made. They traded the glory of God for the likeness of an ox that eats grass." How many of you love that? Did he have to throw in "that eats grass"? He could have said, "They traded the glory of God for the likeness of an ox," period. But he says, "that eat grass." In other words, the absolute audacity, it doesn't make any sense. And then we get to Jeremiah, and oh man, this blew me away when I read Jeremiah chapter 10. Check this out. Speaking of the uselessness of pagan idols, their traditions and customs are useless. There is nothing to them. "A tree is cut down in the forest, and an artisan takes out a tool and carves it into an image. They dress it up with gold and silver to make it more impressive. Then they nail it down so it won't fall over." This is what they worship? The idol just stands there, lifeless, powerless, like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. It cannot speak. Listen here. It cannot even move. They have to pick the thing up and bring it along. And then, speaking of the idols, these idols cannot harm you, and they can't help you. Isn't that powerful? Powerful. Jeremiah speaking to the senselessness of what Israel is doing here. These idols can't even move. You have to move them themselves. So really, in your idol, all you're doing is you're setting up a situation that would allow you to lead yourself. Man, last week somebody tweeted this thing, and I was like, oh yeah. It's what he tweeted. He said, "You are unqualified." He says, "You are underqualified for the job of master and commander of your own life." You are underqualified for the job of master and commander of your own life. This scenario, all of these things are just spiritual prisms that really reveal a lot about our own life. I don't know, maybe you're sitting there thinking about the Israelites. You're thinking this sermon is about the Israelites. This sermon is about Aaron. Really, this sermon is about us, isn't it? This sermon is about us. This sermon is about the church of today. In what ways am I competing with God's leadership over my own life? In what sense is there a competition between who calls the shots here? Is it Jeffrey who calls the shots, or is it God who calls the shots? Their arrangement here. Just imagine them carrying their idol. And they go wherever they feel like going. They said, "Our God is leading us. The Lord is leading us." But they're the ones that are directing where the next step of their feet goes, right? Is it possible to convince ourselves that God is leading us when actually we're just leading ourselves? Whoa. There's so many ways in which this applies to my life personally. Maybe it applies in regard to the important things in life. Maybe it applies to the important decisions. When's the last time we actually not said we were praying, but actually prayed through a decision that we were making in order to make sure that the Lord was the one leading us and it wasn't me leading myself? In what different dynamics do we see Exodus chapter 32 speaking right into our own life, right into our own homes? They wanted to lead themselves. The next thing that jumped out to me was this. as we read through this story, we realize that as they built this idol, as they built this golden statue to worship, all Exodus 32 is showing us is a forecast of things to come. Because this decision that they made in this chapter, in that verse, at that point in the history of this people, that one decision would go on to shape the decisions or their experiences in the near future. In other words, tomorrow is shaped by today's decisions. Check this out. Check this out. Open your Bibles with me. Hold your finger in Exodus 32. We're coming right back there. But go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. I want you to notice something here. And as you're turning to 1 Kings chapter 12, let's be clear here that the people come to Aaron, ask Aaron to build a golden calf, or Aaron builds their golden calf, and then he builds an altar for them, and then there is a feast for the Lord, okay? And in that whole thing, the message when the people see the golden calf is, they look at the calf, they look at the people, and they say, this is the God that has delivered us from Egypt. Okay, all of that is in Exodus 32 in this chapter. We'll get to that in a second. But watch this. 1 Kings chapter 12, are you there? Can you say amen? This is now several generations after what we are talking about in chapter 32 of Exodus. Several generations afterwards, look at what happens now. King Jeroboam now is in a political mess where he's trying to keep the people's worship in his province. He's afraid that if they go back to Jerusalem, he's going to lose their allegiance. Now check this out. 1 Kings 12, 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, that now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice, and after he asked the religious leaders for their advice. Now, by the way, these religious leaders are the ones who understand the oracles. They're the ones holding to the word of God. They're the ones that are experts of the history of Israel. What kind of advice did he receive? When he asked for their advice, what does it say? They made, verse 28, they made two calves of what? Gold. And they said to the people, it is too inconvenient for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you, what? From the land of Egypt. And immediately the next verses say that they go to this altar, they proclaim a feast, and they worship Jehovah according to this calf. Are you guys following what I'm following there? It's completely crazy. Several generations later, we have the people of God repeating their own history because Exodus 32, the decisions they made in Exodus 32 paved the way to the decisions that they would make in the near future. Those decisions affected the future of the church. In other words, tomorrow is shaped by today's decisions. And what about Aaron? What about Aaron? Aaron is here as the representative, as the leader, and Aaron totally approves of what's taking place. And fast forward. What happens with Aaron? Well, if you're taking notes, I don't want to turn there because it's really depressing. But in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, who are Aaron's sons, go to the temple and they offer what the Bible calls strange fire, profane fire, and they are cut down. In other words, Aaron's own children down the stretch after Exodus 32 find themselves in a predicament. They have completely lost all respect for God. They have lost all respect for the solemnity of the worship of God, and they go off the rails, basically. And the reason for that is because the same decision that Aaron makes here publicly at the level of the church is an index to how Aaron is at home. And the same carelessness that Aaron displays toward God is mirrored in his own home and with his own sons. And now the ripple effects of that decision of Exodus 32 come back and haunt Aaron down the stretch. Tomorrow is shaped by today's decisions. This is something that I confess, I don't always really realize the significance of this, because that could be a double-edged sword. That could be a curse. But church, can it also be a blessing? Of course it could also be a blessing, right? We today are preparing, we are carving out, we are designing today what our reality will look like tomorrow. Every decision that we make, we are literally shaping what tomorrow will look like, but we're shaping it one day in advance. We're shaping it today. What does the forecast of your tomorrow look like? Look at the forecast. It's like looking at the news. What will the weather be like in Eugene tomorrow, right? Well, how do they figure out what the weather will be like in Eugene tomorrow? They can see what's coming because they're studying the developments of what's happening today, right? And they're looking down the stretch, and they're able to predict what's coming tomorrow by an understanding of what is happening today and what has led up to today. And through their instruments, they can figure out what the weather's like tomorrow. What is the forecast for tomorrow? How can you get a sense of what next week or tomorrow will look like? Well, we can get the forecast depending on the decisions we're making today. What does the skies in my life look like today? That will tell me what the forecast is for tomorrow. So I sense here, there's a development in this chapter leading up to Aaron's moment, to Aaron's classic moment here. There's a development of the people wanting to a version of their own God that they're comfortable with. There's an element of the people here wanting to lead themselves, and there's an element of the people here oblivious to the fact that what they're doing today will speak to their reality tomorrow. And then we get into Aaron's response to this whole thing that goes on. And I've titled this section here, Aaron the People Pleaser. Aaron the People Pleaser. Because if we did a character sketch of Aaron, if we did a profile of what his personality is like, if we did a sketch of what the details, the data that the Bible gives us about this man, we have to begin with the fact that Aaron struggled with this idea of wanting to please people. Check this out. We're back in Exodus chapter 32. The people ask for the idol. Now let's pick up in verse 2. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Okay, now, we're not exactly sure what he was thinking leading up to this, but some have pointed out, you know, Aaron is a good dude. Aaron is not an evil man. Aaron is a good dude. Aaron shares in leadership with Moses. Aaron wants to serve God. He's a good guy, right? And so here the pressure is on. How will Aaron show up? How will Aaron react to this situation, to the pressure from the people? And he's like, everybody, this will require all of your jewelry. And he's thinking, oh, that'll surely change. Surely when I say that, they're going to be like, oh, whoa, whoa. I don't want to get rid of all that. And unfortunately for him, verse 3, so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Immediately they bring all of the metals that is on their that they have, and they bring it to Aaron. And now Aaron, in verse 4, the Bible says, when he received the gold from their hand, he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Now, when it says he fashioned it with an engraving tool, I don't know, but it seems to me that that would have taken a bit of time, no? He fashioned it with an engraving. I picture him, I mean, he's seated down, he's got his tools, and he's carefully shaping this thing, right? It's requiring effort, it's requiring time, attention. He's really into this thing, right? He fashions it, and then the people say, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, pause for a second here. Who was Aaron? We already know Aaron was second in command. We already know Aaron was Moses' brother. But we have to backtrack and realize that Aaron was not against God. Follow this. tracing all the way back in the book of Exodus, Aaron was the man that was appointed to be Moses' spokesperson, okay? It was Aaron that appeared with Moses before Pharaoh through all those visits to Egypt to demand to let my people go. It was Aaron who had the privilege of performing those miracles and even initiating some of those plagues through Egypt. In other words, did Aaron witness the power of God? Yes or no? Of course he did. It was Aaron in Exodus 7 verse 12 that was told, take your rod and throw it down. And his rod turned into a serpent, a snake, and swallowed up all of the other serpents from all the Egyptian magicians. Aaron saw these things with his own eyes. It was Aaron who held up Moses' arms as the deliverance of God was taking place in battle. It was Aaron in Exodus 27 that was appointed to guard the testimony, the holy presence. And most importantly, and this is my big point here, most importantly, God had affirmed Aaron's identity and his purpose by God's own words. God spoke the words that defined Aaron and gave him his identity and his purpose. And as long as Aaron held tightly to those words, what were those words? God spoke and gave Aaron his purpose and identity by commissioning him to be Moses' colleague, by commissioning him to be a leader, a representative in Israel, to be a conduit through which God will perform miracles, all of that stuff. God's words defined Aaron's purpose and identity. And all Aaron had to do was cling to those words. Folks, words are powerful. Words can define who we are or who we think we are. Is that true? The words we've been hearing since we were children, whether they're words of affirmation or whether they're other words, those words, if we take them in and if we believe those words, they will define who we are. They will define our person, our character. They will define how we turn out to live our lives. Words are very powerful. And God gave those words to Aaron. The words of God define what Aaron's identity and purpose was. Aaron could have clung to God's words as his anchor and the foundation of his self-worth. Instead, Aaron worried about what other people's words were concerning him. And the words of those around him drowned out the words of God himself. By the way, a couple weeks ago we were at Wednesday night study and we looked at the words that define purpose in spiritual warfare. We looked at Jesus, remember at Jesus' baptism when the clouds opened and the dove came down and the word of his father came down and it said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Remember this in Matthew 3. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus heard those words and those words from his father defined Jesus' identity and his purpose. The very next few verses, Matthew 4, Jesus is in the wilderness temptation. And when the devil shows up to confront Jesus, where does the devil attack Jesus at? If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be turned into bread. If you are the Son of God. Now, what did Jesus just hear in the previous chapter? The voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the devil comes with, if you are the Son of God. You see, Jesus is facing the challenge of conflicting words. And these words are designed to define his identity and his purpose. From his baptism, that's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. From day one when Jesus started, the devil's already in his face whispering different words into his ears to try to redefine who he is. You press fast forward like we did, and from the beginning of Jesus' life, go all the way to the end of Jesus' life in Matthew 27, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he's trying to stay focused on his father, to follow through with this and submit to the death on the cross. And the people walking by, the devil speaks to the people and they say, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Remember that?
if you are the Son of God, it's the same tune. The devil is singing the same tune. From day one of Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years later, to the last day of Jesus' ministry, it's the same tune. If you are the Son of God, conflicting words. Devil wasn't trying to get at Jesus physically. If he can get into Jesus' head and get him to start questioning who he is in the eyes of God, he's got him. Aaron was really affected by the words of the people over and over and over again when they would come up to Moses and Aaron to complain and to complain and to complain. If you're taking notes, Exodus 16, verse 2, the entire congregation of Israel comes and they're complaining and they're attacking and they're criticizing. And Moses is there, but Moses takes it like a champ. They can't get into Moses' head, but it affects Aaron in ways that it does not affect Moses. After all the negativity, after all of the disappointment, after all the complaining, after all the times over and over again where Aaron heard this, now Moses is not around. He's the dude in charge, and now Aaron's trying hour, his moment to shine like a giant. Now Aaron finds it irresistible to receive the approval of the people. He's a people pleaser. Aaron's thinking, these people think I'm a loser. They've said such over and over again. These people think I'm not fit to lead. These people think I'm a lesser to Moses. These people think I'm not wise enough. These people think I'm not strong. These people think. Aaron was obsessed with what other people think about him. You know, I was reading in Testimonies, Volume 3, that Aaron actually began to believe that Moses was too hard on the people. And Aaron started entertaining thoughts, man, Moses, if you would tone it down a bit with this whole, the word of the Lord, if you would tone it down a bit, the people might actually like us. Anybody here like being liked? What? Some of you are like, no. Anybody here like being disliked? That's you, you got issues. They might actually like us, Moses, if you would just tone it down. Aaron started thinking this through. And now Moses is gone. And now Aaron's like, I need to apply my new policy here and see if I can get these people to like me. And the people saw in Aaron what they could not find in Moses, somebody who will play to their dance to their tune. They were pleased with Aaron and pleased with themselves, is the way Ellen White puts it. And why were they pleased with Aaron? Because Aaron made them pleased with themselves. Now, the punchline here gets really strong. After Aaron makes this golden calf, look at verse 5. Okay, and he sees the people screaming, This is the God that is taking us out of Egypt. This is it. This is the God that will take us. Look at verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, that's the verse that got me fired up. Saw what? What is it, Bible students? So when Aaron saw it, saw what? What just happened in the previous verse? The people are stoked about this new God that's been created. They're excited. They're happy. They're pleased with Aaron. They like the guy. And when Aaron saw it, oh, man. When Aaron saw it, he was intoxicated with the approval of the people. And what does the text say? He lost the plot. It doesn't say that, but he lost the plot. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. Question, did the people ask for an altar? Nobody asked for an altar. Did the people ask for a feast? Nobody asked for a feast. The people just wanted their golden statue. Where did the idea come to build an altar? When Aaron saw it. When Aaron saw the approval of the people, he thought, finally, they like me. Finally, they approve. And he thought, man, we need some icing on this cake.
Yeah, the statue is great, but let's build an altar and let's schedule a church party to celebrate the excitement here. All that stuff was of Aaron's own initiative. Oh, brothers and sisters, he wanted so badly their favor and their approval. Moses is up on the mountain and God's like, interrupt this conversation. I think you need to go back down from this mountain and you need to go talk to your people. And Moses is like, what's going on? You need to go talk to your people. It has to do with the golden calf. Moses comes down, he hears the singing. He gets down to the foot of the mountain. Can you put yourself in Moses' shoes? And he's looking and the people are wilding out. And he's looking and he sees this big old god made out of gold. And Moses is freaking out. And who's Moses looking for? Who's the one guy Moses is looking for? Aaron. Moses runs up to Aaron. And oh man, I'm telling you, if there was a movie right here, I want to jump right in here. Moses runs up to Aaron and Moses has a few things he'd like to ask, right? And check out verse 21. And Moses says to Aaron, what did these people do to you? Read it, it's in your text. Moses, what did they do to you? I picture Moses concerned. Look, that's his bro, that's his brother. I see Moses running and he sees the craziness. He's thinking, surely they waterboarded him. They did something, right? So they run up to Moses. And Moses to Aaron, and Moses is looking at Aaron, and he's inspecting his brother. Did they club him? What did they do? And Moses can't find one single physical sign of abuse. What did these people do to you? Oh, man. He grabs Aaron's head. Aaron, he looks dead in Aaron's eyes. What did they do to you? And he just sees those eyes, man. Truth is, they didn't do anything to him. They did nothing physically to him. They got in his head. That's what they did. They got in his head. And Aaron sees the displeasure of Moses. And Aaron is fumbling to explain himself. Oh, man. Have you read the explanation? Have you read this? We need to close soon. But have you read this? This is something. And Aaron said in verse 22, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. You know these people. These people are crazy. You know how crazy these people are. Verse 23, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Verse 24, and I said to them, well, whoever has gold, bring it here. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and this thing came jumping out. That's in the Bible. I didn't just make that up. I threw the gold in there, and boom, this big old gold, nicely designed golden calf jumped out. He's just desperate. Oh, man, the Lord spoke to me here, guys, in my study. I was like, whoa. Aaron was a slave to what others thought of him. Aaron was addicted to the approval of others, and it crippled him spiritually. So, are you a slave to what others think of you? Think about that. Are you a slave to what others think of you? The gut reaction is, of course not. I don't care what people think about me. Hey, I go around talking like that too. But the truth is, I do. The truth is, I do. And sometimes it cripples me. Are you addicted to the approval of others? Are you addicted to the approvals of others? And do you care what others think of you more than what God thinks of you? Look, at the end of the day, I'm not talking about being obnoxious and being a jerk and living your life. I don't care what anybody else thinks about me. No, because if you're a jerk to other people, then God doesn't think highly of you anyways, right? So to say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I only care what God thinks about me, and I'm an absolute jerk and obnoxious. Well, if you care what God thinks about you, then you wouldn't be a jerk. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that we ought to be those kinds of Christians. What I am saying, though, is that Exodus chapter 2, Aaron's life is bringing to the table this heavy, heavy reality. That one thing that might cripple us spiritually is what other people think of us. See, words are powerful. I don't know what it is. It may be many different layers depending on who we're talking about here. But words are very powerful. And if we believe those words, depending on whose words we believe, will determine what our identity and what our purpose is that we will pursue in life. And I praise God for the liberty of knowing that we can drown out all those conflicting words and we can believe the words that God has given to us. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we can believe those words and live by those words. Look, this episode illustrates that in order to be a follower of God requires some backbone. Yeah? Requires some backbone. We have to be willing to go against the crowd. Especially in the society in which we live, we can't easily be swayed by what others think of us. Our primary concern should be what God thinks of us. When you think of Paul, this is the dynamic that Paul lived by. Look what he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of God. I would not be a servant of Christ. So what will it take? What will it take? What is the invitation we find in Exodus chapter 32? The invitation we find is that at the foot of Sinai, the clouds are gathering and our leader is up on the mount receiving instructions regarding the plan of redemption, and we are waiting, the church is waiting, and it's delaying and delaying and delaying, and we are still waiting for him to come back down from the mount, right? And in our delay and in our waiting, we will encounter the wilderness challenge. And the question is, what Aaron are we? The question is, where is Aaron in our life? Any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream against the current. You got to be alive. You got to be kicking and screaming in order to swim against the current. Amen? That's the calling that Christians have been given. Look, in closing, let's tune back into Aaron down the stretch. Let's follow Aaron down the stretch. Do we want to leave Aaron where we have him now? Isn't that kind of depressing? We leave Aaron here, man, and let's just go home and just stare out the window and cry, right? Because this is pretty depressing. But I thank God that Aaron's story does not end there. It is this same Aaron, the same guy we just read about in Exodus 32. I threw it in and the thing jumped out. That same dude that God chose and elevated to become high priest of the sanctuary services. Aaron experienced a radical repentance and conversion experience, and that conversion experience turned him around, and Aaron was designated the high honor of being high priest in the sanctuary service. If you turn to the book of Leviticus, which we won't, and if you read the entire book of Leviticus and write down every time the name Aaron comes up, you're going to go through several pages. Everything centers on Aaron as the high priest. Now, in this sanctuary service, inside that tent was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was the holiest item in the entire camp of Israel. And inside that box, there were only three significant things that were stored in that ark. These three things God considered of utmost importance. One, copy of the Ten Commandments. Amen? The Ten Commandment tablets were in there. Two, manna was in there as a symbol of God's leading. And three, what was in there, guys? Talk to me. Aaron's rod that budded. Can you say hallelujah to that? The legacy of Aaron, his rod was put inside of this ark because God had received Aaron back with open arms. It was Aaron as high priest that would appear before the presence of God, and the breastplate with the 12 stones over his chest, over his heart. And each of those stones represented what, everybody? The tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, he had stones representing the tribes of Israel. In other words, it was Aaron that everybody in the camp, follow now, including Moses, would hinge on and cling to as he represented them before the all-holy God. Aaron. This is post-Exodus 32. This is after his complete disastrous chapter in his life. And when I got to Psalm, man, Psalm 118, this is beautiful. It says, let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. So this is not a sermon, the rise and fall of Aaron. No. This is the rise and fall and rise of Aaron.
Amen?
The rise and fall and rise of Aaron. As we close here, Aaron's life reminds us of those dynamics there. To embrace the mysterious God, not the God that fits into your little box, but the God that blows up your little box. The God that you're not familiar with, the God that doesn't fit into your comfort zone, but the God who calls you out of your comfort zone. Number two, to embrace the God who leads you through the wilderness and to avoid the tendency to try to lead yourself because you're underqualified for the job of master commander of your own life, right? Number three, we are invited to take every decision that we make today as if it was going to create realities tomorrow. And we can forecast victory tomorrow by the decisions that we make today. And finally, the invitation that Aaron gives us, not to live our life obsessed with what everybody else thinks about me, but to care more about what God thinks about me than what anybody else thinks about me. And that his words define who Jeffrey is, what my identity is, and what my purpose is, not anybody else's words. Can you say amen to that? And in the end, your rod will be preserved throughout eternity. Amen? The memory of your legacy will be preserved throughout eternity, just like Aaron's was. This is what I want. This is what chapter 32 invites me to. How many of you want to accept Aaron? I want to accept that invitation. Father, Lord, we humbly come to you, Lord, because we see in Aaron, not just Aaron, but we see ourselves. And Father, we see that in spite of failure, we see redemption. We see the house of Aaron declaring that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Father, we confess that we have fallen short of your glory, but Father, we claim the promise of your open arms to receive us and to reinstate us as priests in your kingdom. And we hold to this, Lord. We hold to your promises. In Jesus' name, we thank you and we pray. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. Or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.